The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the first century church. We know there's at least 2.5, maybe 3 million pilgrims there. And as the Holy Spirit is poured out, they're in the upper room. There's a sound like a mighty rushing wind, not a Russian wind, but a rushing wind. And tongues of fire appeared over the disciples. They were speaking in glossolalia or ecstatic utterances. And those that were around, there were something like 17 different dialects of the people around. They heard them praising God in their own dialect. So it was a real miracle. But then the people thought, These people are kind of in a euphoric stage, a state. What's the deal? Are they drunk with wine? And Peter says, no way. And he points to Joel, and he talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out in the last days. And he goes all the way into the tribulation period, going from that church age to actually the tribulation period. But then the people just, you know, as he begins to preach and he begins to give the message, this is that which Joel spoke about. Now, this is the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church, and you can join in that, basically, is where this message is going. But then he talks about Jesus. He mentions that men of Israel, verse 22, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. They were around. They knew that Jesus did the miracles. They heard the stories about Jesus. They saw him. They're the ones that were around that probably cried out, crucify him. And so Peter goes on. He says, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's doing, but it was by you nailed. He nailed them. You nailed by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so, yes, it was God's predetermined plan, but evil men did it in pointing to them, because many of them were, you know, wanting, you know, crucify him, crucify him. And so he's indicating they are responsible. They are guilty of that. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. So then he goes on and he quotes out of the Old Testament, and he points to David. How David, in the Psalms, he wrote about how God would not, in fact, verse 27, thou wilt not abandon thy soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And so as David prophesied about the Messiah coming, dying, but not being left in the tomb, but being raised again. And then I think we kind of ended off on the fact that talking about David, it wasn't David who was not to be left in the tomb, but it was the Messiah. He goes on and he says in verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did he suffer his flesh to suffer decay. And so Peter is saying, David's not talking about himself, that David was not going to stay in the tomb. God would not allow David's flesh to rot. But he's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And so he's going to talk about the resurrection, but notice he talks about Jesus being in the tomb. A big question is, where was Jesus the 3 days, 3 nights he was in the tomb? And quite often you'll find, especially in the book of Esther, doesn't necessarily have to be 3 full days, 3 full nights, because some people have a problem. They want to have Jesus crucified on Wednesday to get 3 full days, 3 full nights. However you're going to cut it, you're either going to get over 3 days and over 3 nights, or under 3 days and under 3 nights. But if you look at the book of Esther, when they called a fast for 3 days, it wasn't a full 3 days, but they called it 3 days. Basically, Jesus was in the tomb okay? Whether it be partially 3 days and three nights, or all of 3 days and all of three nights on particular days. But the point is, he went into the tomb, but where does his spirit go? Where did it go? Did it just kind of, did it go into soul sleep? The Bible tells us where Jesus went, where his spirit went when his body was in the tomb. In fact, you find that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, the Bible says that Jesus went into the center of the earth. He went into hell and preached the gospel to the paradise side. In fact, for Christ, verse 18, 1 Peter 3, also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, made alive in the spirit in which he went and he made proclamation to spirits now in prison. He's talking about the grave. In the Old Testament, it was called Sheol. In the New Testament, it was called Hades. I think the King James terms it hell. But in terming it hell, it's not talking about the eternal abode, which is the abuso, the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, a temporary holding place. And when you look at Luke chapter 16, you find when Jesus tells the story about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus goes to paradise, Abraham's bosom. The rich man goes to torment. And so Hades or hell, two compartments, paradise and torment. And Jesus went and he preached to those that were now in what he calls prison. And then also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they were judged in the flesh as men, that they might live in the spirit according to the will of God. And so they didn't receive the promise of the resurrection yet. And they were in that holding place because, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us that they could not receive the promise before us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What was promised? A resurrected body was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So when Jesus went to the cross, put in the tomb, he went and he preached to those in prison, those in that paradise compartment. Now, I don't know if they preached to those in torment. You had your chance, you missed it. But the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, that he who ascended is also he who descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he descended and he brought captivity captive. In other words, he brought those who were in prison to heaven. In fact, in Matthew chapter 27, it says that when Jesus resurrected, the tombs were opened and some of those who had died in faith were walking around Jerusalem. That's amazing. So after his resurrection, there were those in their bodies walking in Jerusalem, according to Matthew 27, read it. And so that is the point that he's making. Here, Jesus was put in the tomb, but where did his spirit go? His spirit went to fulfill that promise that they were waiting in faith, and now he's crucified. Now he's proclaiming to them that promise of the resurrection, and he takes those captive who are in prison and he brings them to heaven. So now we who die in faith as Christians, we may be absent from the body, but we will be present with the Lord. We immediately go from this life to the next life. You see, that's the promise that Jesus made us, and now he's fulfilled it to those Old Testament saints. So now we're united together. When we get in heaven, we're going to see the Old Testament saints. We're going to see Moses and Abraham. We're going to see them because they're with the Lord. And so there's the point, that it wasn't David that God would not leave, but it was the Messiah. It was Jesus Christ. He spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he would neither abandon to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. So what is the phenomenon, that mighty rushing wind that they're hearing in this tongues of fire, and they're hearing them praising God in their own dialect? And so he's bringing it down. This is what Jesus promised. So he's resurrected. He went to the right hand of the throne of God. He poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church, his Spirit. And that's what he's saying. He's declaring to them. For it was not David, verse 34, who ascended into heaven, but he himself. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord, David is saying, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, the Messiah, who is the seed of David. This is where the Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't figure it out, because Jesus posed the question, how could David call his son Lord? My Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. How is it that if the Messiah is his son, he's also his Lord? They couldn't figure that out. You see, it's impossible, because the Father, that patriarchal position that the Father had, they would never, ever call the children Lord. Never. It's beyond the imagination of a Jewish person to do that. And so that was the quandary. They didn't understand it, unless the seed of David is God come in the flesh, if he is the Creator. You see, there's where it all comes into being, that the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now it's coming into focus. Lord, Lord of heaven and earth, every knee shall bow, tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, and Messiah. All of a sudden, they're getting this sense that they've really made a big mistake. Jesus wasn't a false prophet. He wasn't one that was just declaring something that he couldn't back up. But they made a huge mistake. And notice at this point with Peter's preaching in verse 37, it said, and when they heard this, when they realized how guilty they were, when they were crying, crucify him, crucify him, and who in reality he was, the Lord and their Messiah, they were pierced to the heart, or cut to the quick. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Here, pierced to the heart. I mean, just in a sense, they felt so broken. And you know, sometimes we can preach and we can share with somebody, and sometimes we like to bring them to that place of sin, you know, brokenness. Ooh, if you really knew how bad you were, you wouldn't be so puffed up, you know. I mean, sometimes we want to kind of put the knife in there to make them feel really bad. But you know what? Let the Holy Spirit work on them. And you see, when we really feel bad about our sin, when we're really broken, it's very, very important to give hope in that time. Because I'll tell you, when the heart is broken, when the heart feels sick, I mean, the Bible talks about in Proverbs, a man can endure his sickness, but who can endure a broken spirit? You see, when a person's spirit is broken, they need to have hope out there. Yeah, you did do that. That was wrong. That was horrible. But you know what? Story doesn't end there. You see, Jesus has a plan. He has forgiveness. And that's what Peter is doing. He's putting that plan of the Lord out there for them. And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the same Holy Spirit that you're seeing manifest himself on us can also be in your life. But the first thing in your brokenness, turn from sin. Stop rejecting Christ. Stop running from Christ and run to Christ. It's basically an about face. One of our guys, when he made a recommitment to the Lord, he is in the military, he said, you know, he did the whole military address thing and he did an about face. He thought that was just something that he could relate to. But that's the good, that's what it is. It's a 180 degree turn. You're turning toward Christ. That's what repentance is. And that baptism, well, it's an outward confession of what has taken place in your heart. You see, a lot of people, sometimes they just want to be baptized, you know, almost like fire insurance. Sometimes people want their children or their babies baptized. Some churches even do that. But you see, an infant doesn't understand what repentance is. Baptism is an outward expression of what's taken place in the heart. Wait till that child gets a little older and they can understand these things. You see, don't just do a ritual and then feel good because that ritual doesn't really do any good. You see, but when that child comes to understand that, yeah, they've messed up, you know, they maybe have lied and stole out of the cookie jar and that's not right, and yeah, please forgive me, God, you know, and that kind of thing. You see, or an adult, you know, when you realize when there's that brokenness and realize that there's sin in your life, and then you've turned from that, then the baptism, it's an outward expression of an inward work. And you see, if you don't have that inward work, you go down, and you want to be baptized, you go down a dry sinner, you just come up a wet sinner. You know, there's no real change. It's got to take place in the heart. And so that's what he's saying, and you also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I think anybody that can testify of the change in their life, why is it? Not because you've changed, but the Holy Spirit has made that change in you. You see, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. When he comes into a person's life, he really revolutionizes that life. He radically changes you from the inside out. And that's one of the main attractions for me to being drawn to Christ. This fellow that was witnessing to me, he said, I was just talking to him, and he said, well, what is this? I said, what is this Christian stuff? I mean, what are you talking about? You have to be a goody two-shoes and be this. He says, well, you know, what happens is you receive Christ and he comes into your heart and he changes you from the inside out. And to me, that was such a different concept because I was into the New Age and in vegetarianism and all this stuff. I was always trying to get it from the outside in, you know, perfect body, you know, all this weird stuff anyway. And that was a fascinating concept, you know, and I took him at his word and I prayed that prayer of faith. And things started changing on the inside. And then it was just, you know, you just head in that direction and God does the work. So there's, and so he says who the promise is for, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Because some people go, well, this is only for the apostles. This is only for the New Testament. Not so, not according to the scripture here. It says, for this promise is for you, and for your children, talking to the Jews there, and for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord shall call to himself. Hey, we're pretty far off, aren't we? We're halfway around the world. I mean, right now, what is it, 5 minutes to 7 p.m. here? Well, it's 5 minutes to 7 a.m. there in Israel. You see, we're halfway around the world, so we're pretty far out. Far away. I mean, some of you are far out, but you know, we're far away, and that would apply to us. And we've been called to Himself, haven't we? And so, the Holy Spirit—that promise of the Holy Spirit—is for us as well. And many other words He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow, that's pretty powerful for the first sermon Peter preached. I mean, it's not nearly as great as the second sermon he preaches because he gets 5,000 saved, but that's the power of the gospel. Notice these people, they saw Jesus crucified. And that didn't move them. They saw the agony. They saw the pain. That didn't move them to repentance. But what moved them to repentance is the gospel. You may be guilty, but there's hope for you. There's hope of eternal life. There is the gospel. So what do you do now with 3,000 converts? How do you handle that? Well, we go on and we see how to handle that. We mentioned that in a sermon we did last week or week before, I think it was, the spiritual DNA of a healthy church, and we looked at these four elements, and it says, and they were continually, notice continually, over and over, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That was part of the DNA. That was part of the foundation. The teaching of the Word of God. They never departed from that. They started out with the teaching and they continued. And to fellowship, that an important word, koinonia, that having in common the gospel in Jesus Christ, we have a common bond in Christ. It used to be for me, surfboards. You know, I was a surfboard maker, surfboard shaper, surfboard manufacturer. That's all I did. Ate, drank, and slept surf. And that's all I wanted to be around is surfers. You know, I identified with them. Some people, it's, you know, golfing, or others, it's just other things. But now, the common bond, we might have other interests. But the key thing that draws us together and keeps us into that fellowship and in that koinonia is Jesus Christ. And so they were together. They shared these intimate times together. And the breaking of bread. Well, we mentioned that that could likely be communion, that communion service, where we identify to the world the body and the blood of Christ in those elements, the bread and the cup, and how it draws people together. The greatest unifier of humanity is Christ. And when you're partaking in that communion service, no matter what ethnic group you're in, socioeconomic status you are, we're one. Because in this church, they had slaves and they had masters in the same fellowship. And so what a unifier, that breaking of bread. And to prayer. We mentioned you can do much after you pray, but until you pray, you can't do anything but pray. Prayer is so important in the foundation of the church. And everyone, notice, kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, some call this communism or communalism. Now, what they were doing here, they never did it after this. There was something, and I don't know if it was maybe kind of an experiment for them, but they did it. But you find that after they did it, the church in Jerusalem was always hurting. They're always taking up collections for the poor in Jerusalem. So whatever this experiment was, it had a good mindset. It had, you know, it was good, but it maybe didn't accomplish everything they wanted it to do. Sometimes you do have communal living, and if it's run well, it could be a discipleship type program. But I don't think you'd find it necessarily in the church today like that. And it was an interesting concept in what they were doing, but I don't think it has anything to do with what the United States is now doing. The new government is doing a lot of stuff, kind of unusual. You see, communism is what's yours is mine. Capitalism is what's mine is mine. Christianity is what's mine is yours. That's the difference. You see, I willingly choose to benefit you by what I have, but it's not taken from me by your governmental system, you know, and distributed. And so somehow when you look at socialism or communism and that kind of thing, it's always a downward trend, trying to make everybody equal at the expense of some. You see, when you're taking from those who are hard workers that might have more than others and distributing it to those that, you know, maybe they don't have the means. I mean, that's not Christianity. Christianity is me willingly giving to others. You know, otherwise it falls way short of that. But anyway, they started that process. It didn't really work out very well, but I like the fact that, again, verse 46, day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. You see, if we do what pleases God, then God will do what pleases us. I don't know any pastor that doesn't want the church to grow and doesn't want to bless people and see the community changed. I don't know of any pastors that just go, oh, well, let's just kind of do what we're doing. I don't care about the community. I don't care about saving souls and stuff. I think every pastor, almost to a fault, wants that. You know, and sometimes we have these growth seminars, or at least they have them, we don't have them, but you find how to grow the church, and it's like that becomes the big importance, to grow the church, get more numbers. But notice God is the one that added daily those who are to be saved. If we just do what's pleasing to God, then we don't have to strive, you know, to get the numbers up. Then God just reciprocates, and God adds on those who are being saved. I love it. It really just takes all the stress out of it. And again, I think I mentioned it last time, if we strive to attain something, strive to attain the numbers, then we have to strive to maintain that. Whenever you're the one doing it, then it's going to put the pressure on you. I hear a pastoral burnout. Well, I've been a pastor 35 years, and I've got weary in the work, but I've never got weary of the work. Sometimes it's a hard caseload. But it's always exciting, you know, as God just does stuff. And so I think you can get burnt out very easily when you're trying to maintain something that really only God can maintain. Well, we find that there, and then we go to chapter 3, and it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Now, we don't know how much time has elapsed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. But here, Peter and John, the two apostles, good buddies, hanging out together. You see, the Jews had three times of prayer. They had the 9 o'clock prayer, they had the 12 noon prayer, and then they had the 3 o'clock prayer. That was the one that we're seeing here, the ninth hour. Because the Jewish day was divided into 12 hours. The first hour began at 6 in the morning, and so then the third hour would be 9 a.m. Then the sixth hour would be 12 noon, and then the ninth hour would be 3 and then the day would end at 6 p.m., the 12th hour, and then it would go into the next day. For us, it's different. Our day ends at 12 midnight, and then the new day starts. Theirs ended at 6 p.m. when the sun went down, and then their new day started. So here, they're going up to this hour of prayer, this 3 p.m. hour. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Now, that's a pretty good place to beg alms, isn't it? You see, that was their welfare system back then. They didn't have a governmental kind of assistance. So if you were lame or if you were blind, you would be a beggar. But that is good positioning. Because when there were those who were going to go up to the temple to pray, you'd be working on their emotions. Well, I'm just going to go visit God, and here's a guy that's kind of, you know, he's kind of wiped out. I ought to give something. And so it would kind of work on your emotions. And plus you'd think, well, if I give him something, then I've got favor with God. You know, God is really going to be pleased with me, you know, because I'm giving this fella alms. And I think sometimes people just do things and they think, oh, I'm going to do this. I know a person who was talking to me, well, here, I've got to give, you know, and I've got to give this money to this thing so that I'm right with God. And it was just kind of a, you know, I've got to do this so that now I'm pleasing to God. Sometimes people think that way. So it's a pretty strategic move on the part of this man. And they go. He placed himself at the gate Beautiful. Now, where this gate was, there's a little bit of debate, but it very well could be the Nicanor gate. And that was the gate at the east entrance there of that temple compound that would empty on, well, it would actually go from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. And this gate was incredible. It was 75 feet high. Imagine, 75 feet high. This building, the top of this roof is 30 feet high. So go up another 2.5 times. And it was a double door, and it was in Corinthian bronze. Very beautiful. Incredible. That's why they called it Beautiful Gate. In fact, Josephus, that Jewish historian, he says that it greatly excelled the other gates that were just covered in silver and gold. So this was quite an elaborate gate. And so going into this gate, and I think we notice Luke, who is a physician, he describes this man a little bit. Here is a man, and it's almost like a medical description. If you come into the doctor's office, you know, he gives you a medical description that it was a congenital illness, lame from his mother's womb. He was 40 years old. He was carried by others. He was laid at the gate. You see a little medical report on the guy because Luke, being a physician. And when Peter saw, and when Peter and John saw him about, and when he, the man, saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." I like the King James. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus, walk." And he actually lifted him up from that position. That's a pretty gutsy move. Why would he do that? Maybe because he saw Jesus do the same thing. Remember Jairus' daughter, where Jesus said to her, "Arise," and he took her hand and lifted her up? Maybe Peter was thinking about Jesus in that. And yet the faith that Peter had, faith is a gift. God gives us a faith, and at that point he lifted her up. Other times, there's another place in Acts 14:9 where Paul sees a man who's lame from birth. And seeing that he has faith to be healed, Paul speaks the word, and that man just gets up. Paul doesn't lift him up. You see, at this point, it's Peter's faith, and he lifts him up. Jesus heals, but he uses Peter. He works through Peter. In that other case, Paul sees this man and just speaks the word of faith, and this man gets up. I don't know how that gift of faith works, but I know it does work. And I've seen it in operation, and it's a powerful thing when you do see it. It's like you know that you know that you know when you speak that word of faith. And, you know, I've told this story before, but years ago when we bought K-Lite Radio, it looked like we were going to lose it. We didn't have much money, and we're a small church, but we thought, hey, let's not just minister to ourselves and get our own little place. Let's minister to the entire islands. And so we bought a radio station. We only had $50,000 in the bank, and the radio station was $500,000, and they wanted 10% down, so we gave them all our money. And we had a lot of faith. We didn't have a lot of sense, but a lot of faith. And so about a year into it, we couldn't finance the thing, and it looked like, you know, we were going to lose it. And I said to the congregation, I said, "Well, it looks like we're going to lose the K-Lite Radio." And I said, "You know, we'll lose about $80,000. Sorry. You know, I mean, the buck stops with me, but I'm an $80,000 better pastor." And the big applause went up, but it didn't comfort me at all. When I said, "It looks like we're going to lose the station," I saw some guy in the back, he just rolled his eyes like, "You idiot," you know. But then we had a meeting. We had about, I don't know, 20 guys that we'd meet with on Saturday morning, just men in our church. And I can remember telling them, and I'm just all down, and I'm expecting to lose the station. And then Danny Lehman, he just starts speaking the word of faith. "I don't believe that God's going to let us lose that station. I believe that God's going to come through. I believe it." And I left that meeting all fired up. I went, yeah, yeah. Not that I really believe what Danny said, but, you know, Danny believed it. And sure enough, we didn't lose the station, you know, but it was a word of faith in operation. You see, sometimes you can have that. I kind of had the word of faith for marriages. It's like, hey, God, you know, God can heal your marriage. What are you talking, divorce? You're kidding. God, you know, and I can really get into it. Now, that doesn't always work. It has worked before. But you see, it's the word of faith, and God just gives to some faith. It is a gift. How it comes, when it comes, we don't know. But you see, if God gives it, like he gave to Peter, notice that faith in operation and what happens. And notice what happens to this man. Pretty exciting. As Peter lifts the man up, seizes him by the right hand, raises him up, immediately his feet and his ankles are strengthened. In the Greek, there is medical terminology that the joints and the sinews, they just pop back in place. You could probably hear it like snap, crackle, and pop, you know. They just came, and here's this man all of a sudden. He couldn't walk before. And now notice the man. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them, to the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So about four different times, Luke is talking about this man walking, this man's movement, because it was so miraculous, his feet. You know, he couldn't walk before, but now he could walk. But you know what? It's prophecy fulfilled, isn't it? Remember in the Psalm 35:6, it said that they shall leap like the deer. That's what he's doing. He's leaping and jumping and praising God. Here's a miraculous thing that took place. I just love it when you read the scripture and you go, you know what? God can do that today. Let's pray that God do that today. God's not static. Sometimes I think, well, we just come and we go and we come and we go and the same old thing. But you see, ministry really takes place on the highways and the byways when we're out and around. You know, when we're with our schoolmates, if you're in school or you're with your work co-worker people or with your family and your friends, or when you're out in the highways and byways and things are happening and God just motivates you, pray for this person. Pray for them. They're not doing too good. Gives you a word of knowledge. You know what? Everything's going to work out all right. The Lord's just telling me he wants me to pray for you, and they're just absolutely amazed. We were on a plane coming back from India, and I was sitting next to a lady. And I didn't talk too much to her, and kind of, you know, probably 3/4 of the way through the flight, we, you know, she struck up the conversation. I didn't want her to think here, because I had my Bible out, and, you know, and I'm reading and stuff, and, you know, usually when you get your Bible out, the person next to you, they think you have leprosy. You know, they move as close as they can to the window, or they're out in the aisle, and the trays are bumping into them, and, you know, they don't want to go near you. And especially if you tell them, hey, this is a living Bible, whoa, you know. But anyway, you know, toward about 3/4 of the way, we just struck up a conversation and just started talking to her and stuff, and it was like the Lord was giving me insight. And she said, what are you? Are you a prophet or something? You know all, and I said, no, it's just the Lord. By the time we landed, she received the Lord. You see, so the Lord will do things like that if we're sensitive to him. Well, It may not be raising somebody with a congenital, you know, foot problem, but it may. But we need to be available and ready for him to use us in the miraculous, as we see here. Miraculous things were taking place when they were simply available to the Lord. Now, clinging to Peter there at the portico of Solomon, or the colonnade. If you've been to Israel with us, or you ever see one of the pictures of the Temple Mount, that, you know, what it used to look like, there is a double marble columns, and with a cedar roof. On the western side, it goes all the way along the western outer wall there in the outer courtyard. And that area where Jesus would walk, you can find it in the scriptures, he walked and that's where he taught. That's where they were. That was the place where they just hung out and all this took place. And notice what Peter does. What text would he take? Well, he takes the very text of, you know, what's happened. Remember the day of Pentecost? He took that text and he started preaching about Pentecost and what Joel said. You see, I think sometimes we don't itch where people are scratching. Is that right? We don't scratch where people are itching. Don't itch me, I won't itch you. But anyway, that's some saying that popped into my mind. I wish it didn't right now. But sometimes we give a message and it doesn't relate to the people. It's kind of far out there and, you know, they're just glassy-eyed, you know, because it doesn't relate. But here, Peter is taking something that is really relating to them. He takes this whole situation and he uses a message and he camps on that and takes off from there. And he says, but Peter saw this. He replied to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Hey, they knew they had all the miracles of the Old Testament. Why would that be a big thing to you, miracles nowadays? Peter's saying. And why are you looking at us as though we did this? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy One and the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Is this powerful? Is this convicting? Here's what God says about him. Here's what God says, that God glorified his servant Jesus. And here's what you did with him. What God says and what you say and what you did. That's very convicting. Sometimes I think we want to preach a message and we want to get the little conviction in there. We don't want to be too heavy. We don't want to be too light, you know, and somehow we just miss the point altogether. People go and they're not convicted. They're not cut to the heart. When I first got saved, my life was so messed up. When I would hear a message, the messages that I liked were not those that were like taken out of a book and just, you know, like monotone, just given. It's like, okay, I didn't know enough to know anything, but just didn't hit the spot. But then I would hear messages by people that would just cut me to the heart. I'd feel worthless. I'd feel horrible. But I loved it. I loved it. It's like the old man, the old Bill, wretched man that I am, you know, was just being, you know, carved away. And that new man in Christ was being put in there. And so here, notice how Peter, he's really putting the pressure on them. Four different things he's saying, you delivered up, you disowned. Pilate was going to release him. You asked for a murderer instead. You wanted to put him to death. And he's the Prince of Life. What an oxymoron. You put to death the Prince of Life. He created life and you put him to death. What a radical thing to say, isn't it? And God raised him up. There's the crux of the message. God raised him from the dead, a fact to which we are a witnesses. And on this basis of faith in his name, it is in the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Notice the message that Peter preaches. It's a Christ-centered message. He doesn't focus on this man. Yeah, he was lame and you saw him every day. How many times did you come in to this temple? You know, he's been there for, you know, he's been lame for 40 years and he's been sitting at the temple and focusing on this man. He couldn't whack. You saw him. And sometimes you hear a testimony and you hear about that person, how horrible that person was, you know, for 20 minutes. And then you get a little bit of Jesus, the 2 minutes of Jesus. Then Jesus saved my soul. Hallelujah. Goodbye. Hey, wait a minute. The message should focus on Jesus, him. And Peter didn't talk about himself. I'm the great apostle Peter, whom Jesus said, upon this rock of my confession the church is built. Now, I have a testimony of my own, how I denied the Lord. And let me tell you about that. He didn't go through that, but he focused on Jesus. We've got to be really cautious when we preach the word, that we're not preaching other people or other circumstances or things. The sermon's not filled with stories and funny illustrations and all this, but focus on Jesus. There's where the power is. And that's what Peter is doing here. Verse 17, And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did. Well, that's good, but it doesn't excuse him. He's going back to the Old Testament and drawing from Numbers 15, verse 27, the sins of ignorance and the sins of presumption. You know what not to do, but you do it anyway. Sin of presumption. And then the sin of ignorance. You didn't know, but you did it. Well, that doesn't mean you're not guilty. You're still guilty, but you can do something about it. There's no excuse. But the things which God announced beforehand, by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, has thus been fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So here he's giving this message. Again, he's talking about repentance, the same thing that he spoke of in his last message. The first message that John the Baptist gave was repent. The first message that Jesus gave was repent. Now here, Peter, his first two messages were repent. How many times have you heard an evangelical message or a message and heard repent? Sometimes pastors are very shy in saying that. They shouldn't be. That's part of what it is to bring a person to Christ. But notice what God will do when they do turn, and it means an about-face turning. Not only times of refreshing, but notice he will wipe away their sins. He will obliterate it. I like what William Barclay says about this. He said that back in those days, when you had on papyrus, when you had writings on papyrus, it would be with ink, but that ink didn't have any acid to it, so it didn't have a bite to it. And so when you'd write on it, all you'd need is a wet sponge and you can wipe it clean. That's the idea. It's wiped clean. You see, but it's not a wet sponge. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that needs to wipe our sins clean. And that's what he's talking about here, being wiped clean. And then those times of refreshing. Ah, yes. God leads us by those still waters, makes us lie down in those green pastures, that refreshing of the Lord. But notice that heaven must receive Jesus until the times, the period of restoration of all things, which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. And what does that mean? Does that mean we as the church are going to bring in the kingdom age and things are just going to get better and better and better as we preach the gospel and we take over the nations and the kingdoms of the earth and the governmental systems, things will get just get better and better till the time of restoration we will bring it in? No, not at all. When you look in the book of Revelation, the time of cleansing, the time of revelation is when God judges this Christ-rejecting world. He cleanses it. He restores it back to how he wants it. Then he comes back. That's what he's talking about. Join us in the study in Revelation, and you see that. It's an act of worship when God in the temple, the smoke in the temple goes up, and the angels are crying out, "Worthy art thou," when the judgment takes place. When you think about that, divine offerings of judgment upon Christ-rejecting worlds in heaven, there is praise going up to God. There's the cleansing. There's the restoration. It's not that the church is going to bring that in. In fact, from the time I got saved to today, you know, the world hasn't gotten any better. But I believe that's what he's talking about. And then he quotes from Moses and Samuel and Abraham, and we end off here almost. Moses, verse 22, said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom you shall give heed in everything that he says to you." So basically, from Deuteronomy, he's talking about Moses as saying, there will be one who will come after me and listen to him. He'll be a prophet like unto me, speaking about Jesus. "And it shall be every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days." So as Moses did, all the prophets, Samuel from his time on, "it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And to your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So notice he's bringing it in context. You are a privileged people, you Jews, that voted for Jesus to be put on the cross. You're privileged. It was Moses, it was Samuel, it was the prophets, it was Abraham. And Abraham said, in your seed, singular, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, singular, your seed, speaking of Christ, all the nations shall be blessed. And so he's really bringing it into perspective what a privileged people they were. And he goes on and says, ends chapter 3 by saying, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. Jesus said, "Be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth." The Christian church was all Jewish in the beginning, and then it moved out. And notice here, we just end off with the numbers that got saved. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly distressed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus' name the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men who were saved were about 5,000. Names the men, just the men. What about the women? What about the children? I don't know, maybe even more than that. But we see the persecution, the waves of persecution that are coming by this elite religious group, kind of the up-and-outers. They're the ruling class. They're the rich aristocrats that are corroborating with Rome. We see that next time. But here you find 5,000 get saved. So they arrest them, arrest the apostles, but you can't arrest the gospel. You'll never arrest the gospel, no matter what happens in any land. If the church is free or persecuted, you can't imprison the gospel. It goes out. Let's have the ushers come on up, and we're going to partake of communion, partake of the elements, and have a worship song. Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord, and I would pray that tonight, Lord, as we do partake of the communion elements, Lord, we've talked about those who resisted you and then they repented. They received you, times of refreshing. And Lord, we always will end our services with a prayer for those that might be out there, whether they're here in this auditorium, this sanctuary, whether they're listening on the radio or they're on the webcast. Lord, we want to give them an invitation, an opportunity to receive Christ, especially before we take communion. And if you're here tonight and or you're listening over the radio or the TV or the web, you'd like to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. He's come to seek and save the lost. And the first part is just to admit that we're lost, just to admit that we're a sinner. The Bible says if we violated in one point of the law, we're guilty of all of it. It only takes one sin to separate us from God. And that's why Jesus came. Whether we think we're a big sinner or a little sinner, Jesus came for all sinners. We must repent. We must turn from sin and turn to Him. So tonight, if you'd like to receive Christ into your heart, simply pray this prayer of faith. You can say, Jesus, I open my heart to you tonight, and I ask you to come in, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. Tonight, I turn from sin and I turn to you. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, and I thank you for loving me. Lord, I pray that you take my life and you turn it around and use it for your glory. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.